Well, we continue on in this series that we're in entitled Unrivaled as we're walking our way through one of the books in the New Testament called Hebrews. The year is 1928, and a boy named Wolfhart is born in Poland. During his years growing up as a little boy, he had little interaction with the church or the good news about Jesus. However, at the age of 16, he had an intense experience that he later called his light experience. His light experience. And he began to wonder what that experience was all about, and he was seeking to understand that experience, so he began to search through the works of the great philosophers, the great thinkers that the world had to offer. And along the way, he ran into a high school literature teacher who he had in school who had been part of the church that stood against the Nazis during World War II, and that teacher encouraged him to take a hard look at Christianity. And Wolfhart did just that, which resulted in his understanding that his light experience only made sense through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He grew up and became a man, and his name was Wolfhart Pannenberg. He became one of the most prolific theologians of the 20th century, and he once wrote saying this. He said, "If you look into the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is so strong that nobody would question it except for two reasons. First, it is a very unusual event. And second, if you believed it happened, you have to change the way you live." For nine chapters, Hebrews has been focused upon the very unusual event of what Jesus Christ did in coming in his life, death, and resurrection. And now we kind of stand at the hinge of the book as we turn to the next four chapters. Hebrews will agree with Pannenberg. If you believe that it happened, then you change the way that you live. Let's consider that. But before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you for your goodness. We've sung of it, and now we come to hear of it through your word. Would you speak to us? God, I pray for any visitors or guests that might be here, that you would give them a sense of your embrace, a sense of your love, a sense of your welcome. Lord, if they don't know you, I ask that you would reveal yourself to them. For those, Lord, who do know you, who are here, who call this place home, God, I ask that you would help us know you even better, have an even grander glimpse of what you've done for us and what that means for our lives, even this day. So speak to us now. God, we ask through your word, empowered by your spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are working our way through this series, and yet we're not going to read or reference every single sentence in the book of Hebrews. The only way you're going to get that is by reading along with us. If you're just jumping in, you can grab one of these Unrivaled cards. They're out in the lobby on the info board, and we'll be reading along. This week, we're reading Hebrews 11. We're also reading some of the Psalms along the way that match up with that. Some of them match up, some of them don't. Psalm 33 to 38 and Genesis 22 this week, you can grab that out in the info board. And if you got a bulletin on your way in, you can open that up to that center section. You'll see the teaching notes that are there, fill in the blank for you to fill out throughout our time together, as well as all the scriptures that are there from chapter 9 and into chapter 10 today. If you believed it happened, you have to change the way that you live. At its core, Christian faith is incarnational, which is a way of saying that at some point, if you believe that it happened, you have to flesh out or put action to what you believe. The more deeply you see who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and the motivation of why he has done all this for us and for our salvation, the more it fuels us to live differently from the inside out. If I were to put it simply, I'd say it this way. If Christ is unrivaled, if Christ is genuinely unrivaled, it changes everything in our life. So we come to this hinge of Hebrews as we've now come through the first nine chapters about what has happened. And then in the middle of chapter 10 is really where the book begins to turn, and it will focus more and more about now how we are then given the power to live genuinely differently if we believe what Christ has done for us. So first the beliefs, and then we're going to get into how it changes how we live. We pick it up in chapter 10, verse 4. Which is contrasting the first covenant. That word covenant is a way of God relating to people with this new covenant that Jesus Christ has made possible. In verse 4, it says this, "For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, 'You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in your scriptures. It's important to note here that Jesus Christ held tightly to the written scriptures without wavering. It's not just that he knows God's word, but because he is God's word with the flesh on, he holds tightly to God's written word. So when we begin to trust God's word above all other words that would come to us, and then we begin to align our lives to reflect that, we in very real ways are following in the footsteps of Jesus. Why are we doing that? Why is that a way of following Jesus? Because that's what Christ did, but it also is who Christ is. Hebrews goes on then to help us see that he's not just God with us, but he's God for us. In verse 10, it says this, For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. That first statement there is a pretty startling statement. For God's will was for us to be made holy. People will sometimes come and they'll ask me, they'll set up an appointment and I'll say, well, what do you want to talk about today? And on a fairly regular occasion, people will say, I'm at a crossroads in my life and I need to figure out what is God's will for my life. I've asked that question at crossroad moments. Maybe you're in a crossroads moments for your life as well. What is God's will for my life? Well, according to Hebrews, the answer is God's will is for you to be made holy. God's will is for you to be made holy. Now, holiness can get a bad rap, and it can get a bad rap for a whole bunch of reasons, so we need to unpack what it means to be made holy. It gets a bad rap because an unholy culture doesn't like the idea of holiness existing, because if holiness exists, that means something about their life and something about their eternity. So holiness gets a bad rap from an unholy culture around us. But holiness, I think, also gets a bad rap because the part of the church that teaches the most about holiness seems to teach the least about the grace that compels holiness to happen. So when you separate holiness from grace, you get legalism. But when you separate grace from holiness, you get lives that hear the gospel but are left unchanged. It's not really good news if it doesn't result in a changed and transformed life. So grace and holiness and grace need to be held together. And when they are separated, you either end up with legalism or you end up with lives that aren't transformed in any tangible way. God's will is for you to be made holy. But what does that word even mean? When I was growing up as a boy in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, it would often get cold. I'm not talking LA cold. I'm not talking like, brr, it's 72 degrees. Let's get our scarves out and our boots. Like, I've been waiting all year for it to be 71 degrees so I could wear my boots. I'm talking about a different category of cold. Now, this is in the part of the country where they have this phenomena. It's called weather, okay? And so in other parts of the country, it gets so cold that when it rains, it doesn't actually rain, but there's this white stuff that falls from the sky, and we call it snow. And so it would fall on the ground, and if the snow was going to be heavy enough, the public schools would cancel school for the day because the roads would all be filled with snow. When that would happen, everybody in my neighborhood, we would all get ready to go out and go sled riding. Now, this was before the day, or at least maybe my family and my neighborhood didn't have the money to have all sorts of fancy technical clothing to go sled riding. And so what we would do if we wanted to be out there for several hours is we would put on long underwear, and then we would just put on as many pairs of jeans as possible, one on top of each other, and we would head out like the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man into the cold, carrying our sled, staying out as long as we could. After a couple hours in the snow, we'd be ready to come back in for some hot chocolate and to be dry again. And I remember I would have to come into our garage, and then there was kind of like a laundry room where my mom and my dad would yell down from the upstairs, make certain you take off all those kind of wet jeans and wet clothes before you come upstairs. And so I would be there and I'd be sopping wet, layer upon layer of wet jeans. I'm 9 years old and I'm trying to get the first layer of wet jeans off of my body. And like any nine-year-old boy, I think the way you do that is you just pull it down around your ankles and you start kicking your legs as hard as you can. And so I would do that, and the more I would kick, the more my feet would get wrapped up, the more impossible it would be for me to get myself untrapped and untangled from what I had become trapped into. I was a tangled, unholy mess. But then my dad would hear my struggle, and he would come down from upstairs, and he would help me get free. To be made holy means to have your sins taken away. It's kind of like your dad coming downstairs and helping you get untrapped from what surrounds you. In fact, when this passage says the phrase to take away sins, the word literally used there means to take away what surrounds, kind of like peeling off an unwanted cloak or peeling off unwanted layers of sopping wet jeans that you can't get off for yourself. God's will is for you to be made holy. God's will, another way of saying that, is to peel off the unwanted layers, not by your efforts, but because and by what Christ has done for you once for all time. And because it's Christ who has done it, and by his grace he's accomplished it, that grace protects holiness from becoming legalism, and holiness protects grace from resulting in no actual change in our lives. Under the old covenant, the old way of relating to God, the priest's work was never done, which is why they had to keep standing. They had to stay on their feet. But Christ is the unrivaled one. He did a sacrifice once for all time, and then he sat down at God's right hand. He did it once, and it was done forever. It goes on and says this in verse 13. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. That sentence there is really interesting when you look at the verbs. He forever made perfect those who are being made holy. He forever made perfect, past tense, those who are being made holy, continual, ongoing tense. Those who are constantly being made holy means the continual application of the single offering in the life of a believer as we grow more and more awakened to the awe of what Christ has done. It's also continual in the sense that there is a continual succession of people that it applies to, both now and throughout history, as more and more people come to Christ, and as Christ fulfills his mission to seek and save the lost. So as Hebrews said earlier, that God's will would be fulfilled, that many sons and daughters are brought into glory. And what does that word glory mean? It means brought into God's splendor, his brightness, his delight, his joy, and his goodness. So all of that is kind of the theology part of the chapter. But now the chapter turns from our theology to how it empowers us to change the way we live. In the words of Pannenberg, if you believe it happened, you change the way you live. Hebrews gives us four ways we change, four ups that we can do now because of what Christ has done and with God's help. The first one is this: we can go up. Let us go up boldly right into God's presence. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, we can go where we've never gone before. You can go where you've never gone before. If you were with us last week, we talked about how there were two rooms in the temple. There was the holy place, which was the first room in the temple, and then the most holy place, which was the second most interior room of the temple. And that most holy place was God's special dwelling place amongst his people. And only on one day a year could one person, the high priest, go behind that curtain on that one day a year, bringing with that man the blood of sacrifices to make atonement for sin. Anyone else who went into that room other than that one day would die. Now, it was common for people back then that would first read this book of Hebrews to know that if you came into the presence of the king without being invited, you could be killed instantly. They knew you don't go into the presence of the king unless the king invites you and bids you to come. But that's exactly what has happened. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his body, the 60-foot-tall, 4-inch-thick curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, which was making a way for us to enter into the very presence of God. In fact, Hebrews 10, verse 19 picks it up and says it this way. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. We can come boldly with full assurance of faith, no longer having any fear or any reason to doubt that access will be granted. We come boldly, but we don't come arrogantly." So often boldness is, in our culture, associated with arrogance. And yet what is happening here is the scriptures are saying, you can come boldly, but if you understand who did it and why they did it for you, then you will necessarily come humbly. You will come humbly because you're not saying, "I'm coming on my own merits. Look how great I've been. I'm better than other people around me. I'm not like that person or that person or that person." Instead, you will come humbly because you are relying on what Christ has done with a sincere heart full of devotion. We come humbly with our hearts sprinkled clear from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That line there, "our bodies washed with pure water," it's referencing, remembering our baptism. Listen, if you believe in Christ, if you've placed your hope in Jesus Christ, but you have never been baptized as a conscious act, if you have no memory of your baptism, either because it never happened or maybe you were baptized as an infant, the scriptures are clear. Repent and be baptized. That means that you have to have some conscious recollection of the decision that you're making. And when you do that, that's what it's referencing here. In fact, if that's you, if you've never been baptized before, we announced that you already heard the announcement. The information's in your bulletin. I encourage you to jump in and be baptized in this next round of baptisms. To go where you've never gone before means that when you die, you can enter into the most holy place of heaven, into the very center and epicenter of God's presence. And when you come into God's presence, you can be assured of a warm embrace, of a party of welcome, a feast as you arrive because of what Jesus Christ has done. And in the meantime, while we live now on this earth with the time we have remaining in this life, we can enter into God's presence through prayer and worship. Assured of his warm embrace, we can go boldly, go up boldly into his presence. Sometimes people say, "Well, you don't understand all that I've done. You don't understand everywhere I've been. And so could you pray for me?" And invariably, when somebody comes and they ask me to pray for them, the first thing I say is, "Look, are you a follower of Jesus Christ?" And if they are, then I say, "I want you to pray first and I'll pray second." I want you to understand that you can come right into God's presence because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And I'll come with you and we'll pray together. But if you walk out of here and you think, "Next time I need a prayer, I need to go find Tom so he can pray for me," you do not understand what Jesus Christ has done in opening up the very gateway of heaven so that you can have a warm embrace. So the very first up is you can go up. You can go up boldly into God's presence. The second thing is, you can hold up. Let us hold up God's word without wavering. You can't put flesh on your belief in God's word if you don't hold it up. To hold something up means to respect it, to give it dignity, to revere it, to trust it, to hold it in a place of sincere and humble respect. earlier we had read that Christ himself was guided by the scriptures. So the more we're following him, the more tightly we hold to God's word without wavering. In fact, Jesus would often reference back to the Old Testament scriptures throughout his teaching and throughout his time interacting with people. He constantly was aware of what God's word, written word, had said. Hebrews tells us this: let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promises. Why can God be trusted to keep his promises? Well, Hebrews tells us that later in chapter 13. We'll get there, but just a glimpse foreshadowing ahead. It says this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. The world's values are constantly shifting, but the word of God is constant and constantly true. And when you look back throughout history, I don't have time to get into all of it right now. Maybe we will at another time. What you see is that when God's word says something, history eventually fulfills it. That's what you see over actual history. It's not wishful thinking. If you actually look at history and watch history unfold, God's word is fulfilled in history. Even when people in that time era say there's no way that could ever happen, you see that God's word is continually fulfilled throughout history. So then we have a confident reason to place our hope and trust in God's word, because it's constant. And it is not constantly changing like everyone else's world around us. Why would you want to base your life and your eternity on the word and values of someone who tomorrow might say, oops, sorry, what I said yesterday isn't true anymore. Oops, sorry, what I said 3 years ago isn't true anymore. When you think about building your life, you want to build it on something that's stable. And part of that is saturating and holding up God's word, saturating our minds and hearts with God's word. Now, how do we do that? How do we saturate our mind and heart with God's word? Well, we put it up around us. Put it up in your homes. Put it up in your apartment places. Put it up in your cars. Put it in your phones. Put it on your walls. Put it in your social media feeds. Put it in your ears. And as we do that, the good news is you are not left alone to try to saturate your heart with God's word. But as you give your life to Christ, Christ will help you as we seek to tightly hold on to God's word without wavering. Here's what we're told how we'll get this help from God in verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so, for he says, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws, or that's another way of saying my word, in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. God's word held up in a special place in your heart and mind will guide and lead you to God's purposes for you and will keep you from the errors that will harm you, disappoint you, and discourage you. So you can first go up to God boldly into his presence and then hold up God's word and not give yourself to varied and strange teachings that arise throughout your life. So you can hold up God's word without wavering. The third up that we can do is you can show up. Let us keep meeting with God's people. You can never be who God called you to be outside the strength of biblical community. God himself is a community, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's a holy Trinity. God himself is relational within the Godhead, and at the very epicenter of reality is a community, and God is interested in creating a community, which is why two-thirds of the New Testament promises that say that he makes a promise to you, the two-thirds of the time, it's you plural. In fact, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, I am there also. There is something about the meeting up, the showing up, the gathering together that reflects the divinity of the epicenter of reality. You can never be who God called you to be apart from biblical community. Here's how Hebrews puts it. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. That word meeting together, it's specifically talking about a formal, organized gathering. It's not talking about a casual gathering where you're just getting together and you don't kind of know what you're going to do when you get together. it's talking about a formal, organized gathering. The Greek word that is translated meeting together, it's episynagogue, which is where we get the word synagogue from. In Jesus' day, the Jewish synagogue was where the Jewish people would meet on the Sabbath to worship God and hear God's word taught, to give offerings and to pray, amongst other things. The synagogue was the predecessor for the local church gatherings. So it's important for you to understand that Jesus made it his habit, his regular weekly rhythm, to be at the synagogue whenever the Sabbath came. In fact, Luke chapter 4, verse 16 tells us this. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and when he was there, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and he began to read some scriptures. Every so often, I'll meet somebody who is a new follower of Jesus, and they'll say something like this: I love Jesus, and I want to follow him, but I'm not into organized religion, so I don't feel like I need to come to worship services. And I ask them, I say, hey, tell me about the t-shirt you're wearing. They're like, oh, this is my CrossFit t-shirt. And it's like, oh, so what is CrossFit? Well, it's my organized community of people I gather with to do my burpees in the morning. Oh, so your physical fitness is organized? Oh, yeah, of course. You know, you need to have the accountability to be able to do your burpees. You don't just do burpees on your own. You got to be with other people who are doing burpees. Oh, okay. And so your physical fitness is organized. Oh, absolutely. Tell me about, where are you headed? Well, I'm headed to meet with my financial advisor. Why do you have a financial advisor? Well, because I want to get my financial life organized. Oh, you mean you have meetings where you actually try to figure out your finances? Yeah. And how's your dating life going? Well, I actually have a formal meetup that's happening. It was organized through my organized profile that's called eHarmony. So I have my dating life organized and my workout life organized, and I have my financial life organized. How's work going? Well, I have a formal review that's about to happen, and I'm going to meet with my boss, and it's a formal time where we meet to talk about how I'm doing. And so I'm going to meet, and we're going to gather, and I'm going to ask for a review. I mean, I'm going to ask for a raise. Okay, you're going to ask for a raise. Yep, and I have all that kind of dialed in there. And then what are you going to do after that? Well, I'm going to go to my doctor. You're going to go to your doctor. You're just going to hang out with your doctor. You're just going to talk sports with your doctor. What are you going to do? No. I'm going for a checkup. It's a formal time where I gather with my doctor, and we talk about my health. Listen, if every single part of your life is organized except your followership of Jesus Christ, that means that someone is chipping away at your understanding, and it is not God's word. God's word tells us that we are to be gathered in formal, organized times where we gather together so that we can hear God's word taught, so that we can pray together, so that we can encourage one another, so that we can strengthen one another. When somebody says to me, I love Jesus, but I'm not really into the rhythm of organized religion, I don't like organized religion, my question back is, why is everything else in your life organized? You know how many miles until your car needs an oil change, but you just think you're going to show up whenever you feel like it, and you think that is going to cause growth in your life? Imagine if you just decided, I'm just going to be faithful to my spouse whenever I feel like it. Well, that would be a very unhealthy relationship that you would be in. You need to decide that you're going to keep God's word, which includes the gathering in regular rhythmic ways and formal times where God's word is taught. If Jesus Christ did not forsake these gatherings, these weekly gatherings, why should those of us who say that we follow him do that? If we really believe in what he has done, it should change the way we live, including making these weekly gatherings a priority on the Sabbath. Now, if you know anything about Jesus, you know that when he showed up at the synagogue, it's not like he showed up at the synagogue and was like, everything that's going on here is great, and I agree with everything that's happening here. To be committed to the weekly gatherings does not mean that you agree with everything that happens in a local church. It means that you're saying, God, I'm going to be engaged with your people, and as I'm engaged with your people, I'm going to love and encourage them, and then as needed, I will also seek to bring about the healthy changes that you desire to happen in this community. If it was Jesus' custom, so should it be for we who are his followers. Hebrews is telling us that we are to meet up. So we go up, we hold up, we show up, and when we show up, we do it in a particular way, and that particular way is we stir up. It says this, let us stir up one another in love and good works. Consider one another in order to stir each other up to love and good works. Verse 24, there is a clear goal to why we meet, whether it's our weekly worship services or our life groups. By the way, quick time out here. If you are one of the people that responded last week to the call to step out and get into a conversation about possibly leading a life group, if you were here, you might know we had some events after the services. We had about 100 people show up to those events. I just want to say thank you to whoever you were, the 100 of you that showed up to get into a conversation about leading a life group. Whether it's our weekly worship services, our life groups, our Bible studies, our recovery groups, our retreats, or others, when we are meeting so that when we leave, we will have more power to love, more resources to love, more motivation to love, more wisdom to love, more resiliency to love, more perseverance to love, more endurance to love, and go and do good works so that when people see those good works, as Jesus said, they will give glory to our Father who is in heaven. A couple weeks ago, we had over 100 young adults that someone stirred up in love to go and serve our local elementary school. And they went and they did a number of different things, included redid the teacher's lounge, and they finished out a playground project and lots of other different things. And the principal called her husband. Her husband is the lead singer for a band called Cymbal Six. And the principal calls up her husband and says, "Hey, listen, you need to come over here and you need to see what happened on our campus, on our school property." And so he showed up and she gave him a tour of all the areas where things had been transformed. And I love this quote. This is what he said. He says, turns to his wife and he says, "Normally, I don't really like Christians that much, but this is impressive." You need to stir up each other in love so that when people see the good works that are done, it causes them to desire to glorify our Father who is in heaven. When it says that we're to consider one another in order to stir each other up in love and good works, consider means that we are to look out for specific ways to help one another get the power to love. So we come on the lookout, we're watching, we're listening. You see someone and you might think, what does David need today? That he might be encouraged and strengthened to love Christ and love others well. How could I encourage Rebecca today? How could I help Enrique today? How could I help Todd today be stronger? So first, you need to show up, but then when you show up, if you just show up without stirring up, you've only kind of done half of the recipe. It's show up and stir up. And when it says to stir up there, the original word actually means to stir up a riot. To stir up a riot. So when we meet together, we're then to start a riot, but it's not the type of riot where we leave here and we kind of have these gatherings and then we leave and we go out into Eagle Rock and we start flipping cars over and lighting them on fire and you know, breaking store windows. That's not the riot we're talking about, but instead that we unleash a riot of love and good works. And it's not just the role of the staff or the pastors. It is the role of all who call CA home who are believers in Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because of what Christ has done. Remember, what Hebrews is telling us, that he is our great high priest, that he went into the most holy place. That was the place where only the high priest could go one time a year on the Day of Atonement. The only one that could go in there wasn't just a priest, but was the high priest. But now what Christ has done, he went in and he opened up from top to bottom the curtain. So when he said it is finished and he died, the curtain tore from top to bottom. So what that means now is that all believers can come into the most holy place. And here's what that means. It means now not just some of us are pastors, not just some of us are priests, and it also doesn't mean none of us are pastors and none of us are priests. What it actually means is all of us who are believers who go into the most holy place, we now are priests. In fact, the scriptures speak about it as the priesthood of all believers. So when you go up into the very presence of God and then you come back out into the world around you, you are taking out the very effervescence, the very aroma, the very sign and symbol of the goodness of God. And you are included in that as well. so you too are to stir up others around you. Because as you discover a new approach to God through Jesus Christ, through a new and living way, you discover a new relationship to one another. So don't just say, well, Christian fellowship is good, so I'm going to get together and I'm just going to hang out. Getting together is good, but what do you do when you get together? When you get together, are you stirring one another up in love and good deeds? Or do you just get together and you kind of complain and you kind of vent, or you just kind of talk sports? Look, I love sports with the best of anybody in this room who loves sports. But so you don't have to come and say, why don't you like sports? I love sports. But when we get together, guys, when we go on the men's retreat, I hope that sports is only a part of what we talk about. I hope that more deeply we would talk about what is God up to in your life and how can I strengthen and encourage what God is doing in your life. How can I be an encouragement for you and to you? It doesn't always have to be some big thing. Someone sent me a note this week. And this week, I just felt like it was one of those weeks where I was putting out a million fires and dealing with a lot of different things. And I'd had several people come complain about, every kind of thing you can imagine that people can complain about. And so I'm sitting there, I'm thinking like, does this... I should have stuck with law. I should have stuck with law. I had just had one of those moments. So I go to check my mailbox, here at the office, and I got a card from someone, and there was a note, and this is what the person wrote. Just a simple card. It said, "Dear Tom, you don't know me personally, but I see you at CA almost every weekend. I just want to let you know how much I appreciate the messages that you prepare and deliver. As a business owner, I can empathize with the stress and responsibilities you must have, but if my words convey anything, let it be how much of a difference you make in my life. Bless you with gratitude, David." Now, I almost didn't share that because it can almost sound self-serving. That guy really liked his talks. That was Tom's way of saying he gives good talks. No, that wasn't my way of saying that. The point of the illustration is someone took the time to stir up love and good works in me. Now, here's what that did. In that moment, on that day when I received that, I felt like, you know what? Maybe I made the right decision, and maybe I shouldn't be in law school. Maybe if it just helps one person, it's worth it. The point is that it made me more encouraged to pray, to study, and to prepare the messages that I will be giving. I don't know what it is for you, but I agree with Pannenberg's quote, "The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it if they looked into it, except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live." How's God inviting you? How's God commanding you to change the way you live? Let's apply this and ask God's help as we apply it. Would you pray with me? For some of you, God's invitation is that phrase, go up. That you're to go up boldly into God's presence through Christ. If you've never given your life to Christ, you can do that. You can say, God, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ that I could follow him. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Forgive me of my sin. Give me a love for your word and your ways, and help me follow you all the days of my life. For others of you, maybe you've prayed before, you've given your life to Christ before. As you come into God's presence, what would you want to say to him now? Maybe you just want to say thank you. Just to pause for a moment and say thank you. Maybe you need to confess something. Maybe you're nervous and anxious about something coming up this week and you need to just talk to God about that. Maybe you have a loved one who is going through something and you just want to share that concern. Or maybe for some of you, you really don't want to say anything. You just want to sit and be in God's presence. I so love when my kids will do that with me. And I so love when I had a chance to do that with my dad. For a number of us, to go up isn't changing the way we live. You come regularly into God's presence. And for you, it's just an encouragement. Well done, and keep it up. Or maybe for you, it's not the go up phrase, it's hold up. Jesus held tightly to the scriptures. He held them up. So should we. Your life and eternity is too important for you to build your life on anything other than God's unchanging, all-powerful word. Where's God inviting you to make more space to put God's word in your heart and mind? How do you do that? Well, maybe God wants you to make some space on your phone for worship music. Or one of the things I do periodically is I'll just write down a verse on an index card and I'll carry it in my pocket. And I'll pull it out occasionally and just look at it to remind me of God's word throughout my day and week. For some of you, what you need to do is you need to friend request me on Facebook or on Twitter. I regularly put up verses from God's word. So you might just be, I'm just going to be bored scrolling through somebody else's highlight reel and God's word will pop up on your newsfeed. Talk about God's word at the dinner table. Talk about it when you walk with a friend. Share it with your kid. Talk about it with a classmate or an apartment mate. For others of you, maybe it's that show up phrase. And by the way, you are here today, so way to go on that one. But maybe you're not here every week. Maybe you come once a month or once every couple months. And maybe you now need to hear God's invitation to make it your habit to be here every week like Jesus was in the synagogue. Or maybe for you, the show up application isn't so much for you, but God right now, and God, would you do this? Would you now put on our minds and hearts a person or two who we've noticed hasn't been around much? They're forsaking the meeting together. Who's God put on your heart and mind? Think about it for a moment. I'm specifically talking about Christians because this book was written to followers of Jesus Christ. Who do you know who's a Christian who's fallen out of the habit of meeting together? I'd like you to give them a call this week or text them this week or message them this week and just say, hey, I've missed you. I'd love for you to join me next weekend. I'm going to be at the such and such a service. Will you join with me? Or maybe you know a Christian at work or in your neighborhood who's not going to any church. Or maybe there's somebody that moved to L.A. recently and their life's kind of up in the air and they don't know where they're going to go. I had a neighbor recently that happened. I said, look, just come be with us. And I don't care if you stay at CA. You might find some other local church that's a better fit for you. But until you do, gather and be with us. Whatever reason, if they're not going anywhere, invite them to come be with you here. To be clear, I'm not talking about people who are faithfully plugged in at other local churches. I'm talking about people who believe in Christ but are drifting into forsaking the gathering togethers. God's word tells us to reach out and invite and compel them to come with us. Remember, you can never be who God called you to be outside the strength of biblical community, and neither can they. And lastly, that stir-up phrase. Maybe you come each week, you show up, but you've never thought about stirring up. Maybe you show up each week and you think, well, we'll just see what God has for me this week. You don't show up thinking, God, what do I have to give to someone this week? I want to give us a challenge for every single person who calls CA home. Here's my challenge. I want you now to think of one thing you can say or one thing you can do to one person before you get in your car to encourage and stir up love and good works. Maybe you've got a kid in kids' church and you've never stopped and said thank you to a kids' church volunteer that serves. Maybe your life group leader's here and you could just say to them, I want to thank you for what you've done. Maybe you know a student ministries volunteer. Maybe the person who helps you park every week, you've never said thank you to them. Maybe you could just catch someone's eye, introduce yourself, and say, I'm so glad that you are here today. Maybe you could encourage a staff member. Listen, gang, I talked to a staff member last night, and they said to me, what did you say to them? I had so many people who were so grateful for the simple things I've done. God, may that be true among us every week, not just on this week. We need your help. God, would you help us to go up, to hold up, to meet up, and to stir up because of your goodness and what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.